Please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and I'd like to read verses 37 through 42. Luke 6, 37 through 42. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. We are beginning to study what the Lord Jesus has to say this morning about unrighteous judging. Matthew's account of this sermon in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, deals with the same subject. I've noticed that in our Bible-rejecting, relativistic age, this is one of the commands of Jesus that is frequently used against Christians. And I'm sure that you have either seen or experienced the same thing. A typical scenario goes like this. You are in mixed company, and the conversation turns to something currently under discussion or in the news. You make a moral judgment about something that is clearly immoral in God's eyes, and someone, who likely could not even name the Gospels in their correct order, someone says to you, "Don't judge." And they usually say it with a superior air about them, as if they are paragons of this virtue themselves, when in reality they too make moral judgments about others all day long. In fact, what I frequently do when somebody says that to me in that kind of way, "Don't judge," I just say, "You've just judged me." Because that's what they've done. I've judged you to be judging, doing the same thing that they condemn in other people. Sinclair Ferguson comments on this common experience when he writes the following. These words may be among his most misunderstood teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Frequently we hear them cited when, for example, we make some comment on a situation and condemn evil. "Judge not," someone will say, to us seeming to imply, "Don't ever say something is wrong. It isn't up to you to judge." The logical conclusion of such an attitude would be to treat good and evil alike and regard moral distinctions as matters of indifference. He's correct. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke of some who, quote, "say that there must be no judging whatsoever, that we must be easy, indulgent, and tolerant, and allow almost anything for peace and quiet, and especially unity." As we begin to study this theme of judging others this morning, I want to remind you of a basic principle of biblical interpretation. Theologically, it is called the analogy of faith. That is a phrase that you will hear from me from time to time, because it is one of the most important principles of biblical interpretation. The analogy of faith.
J.I. Packer has spoken of this very important principle of interpretation and explained it this way. In this task of synthesis, he wrote, the guiding principle must be the self-consistency of Scripture. In other words, the principle that in giving us the Bible, the Holy Ghost did not contradict himself. The Reformers called this axiom the analogy of faith. As they understood it, it was really three principles in one. It was first, the principle of working from the center outwards, explaining what is secondary by the light of what is primary, and what is obscure in terms of what is clear. This in practice meant and means recognizing that the central themes of the Bible are the kingdom, people, and covenant of God, and the person, place, work, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the achieving and applying of redemption, the law, and the gospel. In other words, those are the primary things. Everything else in the Bible is secondary. Secondly, the Reformers' phrase signified the principle of following out the inner links of Scripture. This meant, for instance, understanding Old Testament prophecy in the light of the New Testament account of its fulfillment, understanding types in the light of their antitypes, understanding Leviticus in the light of Hebrews, and the doings of Old Testament characters in the light of New Testament comment on them. Third, the analogy of faith meant the principle of understanding Scripture harmonistically, not setting text against text or supposing apparent contradictions to be real ones, but seeking rather to let one passage throw light on another in the certainty that there is in Scripture a perfect agreement between part and part, which careful study will be able to bring out. And that's the analogy of faith. And that is why that principle of interpretation is so vital when we come to a passage like this in Luke 6 or Matthew 7, which says to us, do not judge. We must understand that passage in the light of what the Scriptures teach about judgment as a whole, or else we're going to find ourselves contradicting one passage of Scripture with another. The principle of the analogy of faith is one of the most important, fundamental principles of Bible study and of Bible interpretation. Our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, deals with this subject in chapter 1, paragraph 9. It says this, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. What our Baptist forebears were saying, along with the Westminster Divines, is that there are not many ways of looking at the Scriptures, but one way. The Scripture doesn't speak in contradiction with itself. There is instead an internal unity because the author is one. And so the analogy of faith then is so vital a principle for us to use, to put into practice when we come to study what the Scriptures say about the kind of judgment that is forbidden. Now the Scriptures then are self-consistent. They're not self-contradictory. So as we begin this morning to study Christ's prohibition of sinful judging, we must begin this morning with what the text does not mean. And that's what all we're going to look at this morning. What the text does not mean. And I want to answer that with three main points of what it does not mean when the Lord Jesus says, do not judge. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we will look at what the text does mean. The kind of judgment that is sinful. The kind of judgment that is prohibited. The kind of judgment that is forbidden to us as the disciples of the Lord Jesus. But this morning we begin with what he does not mean when he says, do not judge. Consider in the first place that the Lord Jesus is not forbidding coming to conclusions about the character of others. He does not mean coming to conclusions about the character
of others.
In Luke 13, 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus referred to Herod as, quote, that fox, unquote. And that was not a compliment. Herod had both imprisoned and executed John the Baptist, and that unrighteously. It was not a righteous imprisonment. It was not a righteous execution. It was an unrighteous imprisonment and an unrighteous execution. And so the Lord Jesus makes a public statement that no doubt worked its way back to Herod. And publicly, the Lord Jesus said of that wicked governor, he is that fox. In other words, he judged him as to his actions and as to his character. And he likened him to a predatory animal. Brethren, that is judging. And that is legitimate judging. What the Lord Jesus does not mean in this passage is that we are forbidden to come to conclusions about the character of people we meet. If you think it means that, then you are pitting one scripture against others. And you are violating a most basic principle of Bible interpretation, namely the analogy of faith. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, referring to them by a number of colorful and negative expressions. What are the negative expressions that he uses about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23? It's amazing how colorful they are and how varied they are. Here's what he says about these men to their faces. He says that they are hypocrites. He says that they are sons of hell. He says that they are blind guides. He says that they are fools and blind men. He says that they are self-indulgent robbers. He says that they are whitewashed tombs that are full of uncleanness and lawlessness. He says that they are sons of murderers. He says that they are serpents. And he says that they are a brood of vipers. That's pretty colorful.
And it's also very negative. And it was also very true.
The Lord Jesus was judging them. He was making a character assessment of these men based on accurate observation of them and how they dealt with other people. He judged them.
The point I'm making is that he said all these things without violating his precept to judge not. Because the kind of judging he is forbidding is not that of making assessments of character based on accurate observations. Last week, I heard the story of a man in charge of hiring for a local corporation here in the Houston area. He had been trying to find an applicant a job. His heart went out to this man who was out of work. He was trying to find a place within the company for this man to have a job. But in the last conversation with the man, everything changed. And he decided he was no longer going to try to help him at all. And that is because the applicant confessed that he was very thankful now that Congress had just passed an extension on unemployment benefits. And now, because of this extension, he did not have to look hard for a job. And since it's summertime and the living is easy, he was thankful that he could depend upon the extension that Congress gave. And now he wasn't forced to find a job. Well, the man who heard that, who had been trying to find a place for him within the company, immediately came to the right conclusion. He immediately came to the right judgment that I am not dealing with a man who is a hard-working individual. I am dealing with a man who only wants to do the least possible to get along and to keep a job. And so when the man, out of the fullness of his heart, spoke, the man
then was able to see into his heart, because our words are the measure of our heart. And he was able to see into his heart and to see that he was dealing with a lazy man who was thankful that he could depend upon the money of other people to fund him in his lifestyle. And so the man there came to the right conclusion. I'm done trying to help this man. I'm not going to find him a job. He's not deserving of having a job within the corporation. And that is that. And I'm telling you that that was right judgment. And that was not the kind of judgment that was the kind of judgment forbidden by the Lord Jesus here in this sermon. The scriptures are full of legitimate assessments as to character. For instance, think of the book of Proverbs and how it speaks of the strange woman in the book of Proverbs so often in chapter 2, in chapter 5, and in chapter 7. She's immodest in her dress. She's boisterous and loud in her speech. She's rebellious as regards authority. She's seductive and persuasive, and she lives only in the moment. And the father speaks to his son, and he says, if you see these things, make judgments about that woman and avoid her. Women who have these characteristics are not the kind of women that you want to be interested in. The father's making judgments. Don't parents have to do that? We make judgments with regard to our children, with regard to their companions, with regard to their acquaintances. And this is right and proper. And none of it is a violation of what the Lord Jesus forbids here in this great sermon. In Job 30. Job speaks of the law-breaking homeless of his age. Notice with me Job chapter 30 and verses 1 through 9. Job judges people based on their actions, and he does so legitimately. He comes to conclusions about a certain aspect of society. And those that he comes to conclusions about, we could put under the category of the law-breaking homeless in our society. And notice what Job says in chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. This is very instructive. Job is complaining. And he says this. But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. In other words, these are young men mocking me who weren't even good enough to take care of my dogs. That sounds like a character assessment, doesn't it? Notice what he says in the following verses. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them, from want and famine. They're gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. They're driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys and holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out, under the nettles they're gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. And now I've become their taunt. I've become even a byword to them, Job complains. Here are those in the community as the law-breaking homeless. And aren't we called in the scriptures to make character assessments? Doesn't Paul teach us in the New Testament, as we will see, that if a person isn't willing to work, then they don't deserve to eat? That we're not to help a person who's not willing to help themselves? And if we do, we only become enablers of them in their bad lifestyle choices? We're constantly called in the scriptures to judge righteously. And coming to character assessments of people based on accurate observation is not a violation of judge not, that ye be not judged. In fact, we find that even in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus judges as to character. Notice with me Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, and notice where this is found. It's so very, very important. Matthew 7:6 says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. In other words,
He's talking about people. The dogs and swine of human society. That you are not to give what is holy to them. And notice that this immediately follows Matthew 7, 1 through 5, which is Matthew's account about do not judge. And yet here we find the Lord Jesus judging. He's telling us that there are those people that we will meet in the world and in our life that are the dogs and the swine of human society. And we're not to cast our pearls before them. Brethren, that is a character assessment. And unless you believe in the self-consistency of the Scriptures, you will find that you will make one passage fight another and come to a wrong conclusion without seeing the inner, inherent consistency of the Word of God. Notice Matthew 7, 15 and 16. Again, the Lord Jesus is judging. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And so here he is saying that there are people who are false prophets. And so we consider then in the first place a very basic truth about what judging is not, about what sinful judging is not, that the Lord Jesus is not forbidding coming to conclusions about the character of others. In fact, if you don't come to conclusions about the character of others, you would have to be labeled as an undiscerning individual who will be dangerous to your family and to yourself. And you don't want to be an undiscerning individual. A danger to your family and a danger to yourself. The Lord Jesus is not forbidding, therefore, coming to conclusions about the character of other people. Consider in the second place that the Lord Jesus is not forbidding us from personal accountability in and from the church. If, as many, many people in America think, that any judging is wrong, then it's impossible to have any sort of church discipline. Right? If all judgment is wrong, you can't have church discipline. Because in an act of corrective church discipline, the church collectively makes a judgment about an individual. That either their practice or their beliefs are wrong, requiring the discipline of the church. And you can't practice church discipline without coming to conclusions about someone, either in their actions or in their beliefs. And so if the opinion of our age is right, and we must never, ever judge, then it is impossible for the church to carry out its very real responsibility of holding its members accountable for both what they believe and also for how they live. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 13. In 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle is rebuking the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians is very much an issue-oriented letter. And word had come back to Paul about some really bad things that were being tolerated within the church at Corinth. And so as someone who is used of God in the establishment of that church, as someone who was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and who had authority over all the churches, the apostle writes this corrective letter of 1 Corinthians. And notice what we find in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and following. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. In other words, undoubtedly a man having improper relationships with his stepmother. Paul would have referred to it as his mother if that was the case, but he says his father's wife. And he says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already, what? Judged him. I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present.
In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is nothing magical going on. The point is, he's just being put out of the church. He's no longer to be considered in the kingdom of God, but is out there in the world, the kingdom under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. Notice what he says. Your boasting is not good. In other words, the church was boasting about this. Don't they sound so very American? Oh, how tolerant we are. It sounds like this is First San Francisco, doesn't it? Rather than First Corinthians. Oh, how very tolerant we are. We tolerate everything and everybody. And Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You see his illustration? You women, when you make bread, a little bit of yeast goes a long way. And he's saying, when you tolerate this kind of action and when you tolerate this kind of person in the church, it's going to spread like leaven does in a lump of dough. And so he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Brethren, how can you read that chapter and not see that judging is required in every true church of Jesus Christ? We have a standard by which we are to live. And if there is not accountability to that standard, then it's no true church of Jesus Christ. If a church can tolerate anyone and everything, it is no true church of Jesus Christ. And so here is a judgment that is perfectly legitimate. In fact, it's not only just legitimate, it's a judgment that is required for the church to be the church. Romans 16, 17 and 18 is similar. The Apostle Paul says therein, Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul's talking about people within the church at Rome that were being divisive. Now, how, brethren, can you keep your eye on those who cause dissensions if you have bought into the idea that any character assessment is a violation of our Lord's teaching? 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and following also requires judgment. When Paul wrote this, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. In other words, here's social ostracism. Here's a brother in the church who's not living the way he should as a church member. And the church is commanded to practice social ostracism of this individual. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our own example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Do you see the point? The church can't be the church without judging. The church can't be the church without having standards that everybody is expected to abide by. And the church can't be the church without judging righteous judgment. So our text is very clear about what judging does not mean. The Bible is very clear. The analogy of faith must be applied, or we're going to come to the Scriptures and see contradictions. Finally, consider in the last place that the Lord Jesus is not forbidding us to make doctrinal and theological judgments about others or about beliefs and systems. The Lord Jesus is not forbidding us to make doctrinal and theological judgments. In Acts chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2, we find a situation that developed in the church at Antioch. And the situation was this: there were men who came from the church at Jerusalem. They went north to the church at Antioch, and they became troublemakers in the church at Antioch. They were very angry that the church at Antioch was accepting as members of the church converted Gentiles without requiring them to be circumcised and to observe the ceremonial law of the Old Testament Scriptures. So on their own, without authority from the church at Jerusalem, these troublemakers left the church at Jerusalem. They traveled to the church at Antioch, and they were determined that they were going to address this issue. Now what happened? They met Paul and Barnabas. And the text tells us in Acts 15, 1 and 2, that when these men came from Jerusalem, it says this. Luke says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So as far as they were concerned, this was a salvation question. This is not just a cultural question. This pertains to salvation. In other words, you can't be saved unless you become Jews. Now, what does the text say? And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. You see, brethren, Paul and Barnabas, in order to have great debate and dissension with these men, had to judge these men. They had to come to conclusions that their views were wrong, that the reviews were dangerous to the church, that they should not be welcomed to teach in the church, that they were going to be opposed by the church in Antioch, and that there was going to be an associational meeting of the churches concerning this issue so that this did not spread among the associated churches. And all of this implies judgment. The church can't be the church without judgment, without righteous judgment being given. We don't have the time, but I would also urge you to look at Galatians 1, 6 through 9 under this light. But I would have you look with me at 2 John, that little letter of 2 John, the apostle of love, the apostle John. Says this in 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Sounds like judgment, doesn't it? Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, namely Orthodox teaching about the person of Christ. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. In other words, here are the people to be welcomed within the church, and here are the people to be refused welcome into the church. Judgment is required for the church to remain Orthodox. Brethren, we have a complete, self-consistent body of truth in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. The old admonition of Isaiah still holds true today.
Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this, it is because there's no light in them. If they do not speak according to this, it is because they have no dawn. We evaluate everything according to the scriptures. So here then is a corrective for our relativistic age, which views all cultures as equally valid, all beliefs as equally valid, and which seems to refuse to take a stand on anything. May God help us to avoid these things and judge with righteous judgment, and so follow what our Lord Jesus says about judging righteously. And when we gather together, God willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to come to the very searching teaching of Scriptures with regard to the ways that God's people often judge unrighteously. And there are many, many examples of that. But these are not examples of that. This is the kind of judgment that is required if we are to be the people we ought to be in the culture in which we live, and if the church is to be the church. And may we be the church and the people we're called to be in the culture in which we live, judging righteously. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the scriptures, which indeed are a light unto our feet, a guide to our path. How we thank you that you have not left us without a standard by which to judge. And indeed, we would confess with Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who handle accurately the Word of God, who see therein its self-consistency, and who judge righteously. How we pray that you would bless our future studies and your Word, that these things might impact us deeply and greatly, that we might be the people individually, that we might be the people corporately that you've called us to be. We ask this in our great Savior's name. Amen.